Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and begin our study. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege that you've given us this day to step out of our busy schedules and to just pause and reflect on your word and your truth. That we just pray that this time that we spend together tonight looking at the things from your word will be beneficial to each of us. May we desire to know what it has to say. May we also be willing to live out the truths that we're studying. There's benefits to us for that, but primarily we should be motivated to do that, to bring honor and glory to you. And may that be the case for each of us. It'll be a desire to live our lives in such a way, as we saw last week, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, so that we can bring honor and glory to you through our life, through the decisions that we make, and so that others can see the character of Christ in us. Bless this time, fellowship in the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Section that we're studying in now is dealing with the will of God as it relates to believers, and some things that are important for us to understand in that direction. As we consider this, we looked at some passages last week beginning to shed some light on that subject, but one other thing I covered there four principles that are important as we looked at a scripture, we looked at a word that are important for us to keep in mind, keep in our thinking as we consider these things. First was, if you recall, make sure that God the Holy Spirit is empowering your life. And we kind of hit on that Sunday also with the spiritual aspects related to marriage and some of those things. And of course, those principles that we covered the second hour apply across the board in all aspects of our life, in fact. But we should ensure that God the Holy Spirit empowers our life each day, moment by moment, as the first song we sang tonight emphasized. We need to keep short accounts. Recognize the importance of God the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us to be empowering and not that old nature that also is there, but we've died to that sin nature. It doesn't have to rule anymore. The second thing we noted last week in this aspect here was that we need to learn to identify what God desires. In other words, what His will is. Well, the only place you're going to find that is in the Word. And that's why we're looking at some of these passages to identify some things that are clearly laid out, you know, to help us understand some of these things. The third thing, we must determine what works against what God desires in our daily routine. What competes in our life for our allegiance? What works against the will of God being operational in our life? What's going to sidetrack us from that straight, narrow walk worthy of the gospel? And the fourth thing, we must begin making decisions that really reflect and assign divine viewpoint priorities to things in our life. In other words, as we make decisions, bounce them, just as we should be bouncing all input versus our understanding of the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God as we evaluate all input, no matter from what source. We need to do the same thing as we evaluate and assign priorities to things in our life. Now, I would just remind you of the passage in Ephesians 5 that we noted beginning in verse 15. It says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, your pattern of life. Be diligent." It's an imperative here. He's saying, look, you need to be on guard related to your pattern of life. Not as unwise men, devoid of divine viewpoint, but as wise. Those having your mind filled with divine viewpoint and are using it. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, unthinking, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Just don't be ignorant of the will of God. And the way he puts it here, you don't have to be. It's there, but you've got to choose to get it. And you're only going to get it his way. And then we looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Which also deals with another aspect of our life as believers when he says, for this is the will of God. Right off the bat, you know, is there any question what he's talking about here is the will of God? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. What's he dealing with? Your life after salvation. Again, the choices that you make. Is it in line with the Word of God? Or is your life being squeezed into the mold of the world with its desires, its pattern of thinking, its priorities? And then he goes on in dealing with, you know, abstain from sexual immorality and goes through a whole bunch of things. In fact, all the way, if you recall, all the way into chapter 5, a whole series of things that fill into what is the sanctification aspect of it, some of the things that are important there to that Thessalonian church. And we will be getting back to that in a few weeks, but to 2 Thessalonians. Now, tonight, we begin with just over the page. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Clear-cut statement. Right in the middle of a whole series of imperatives, but it says, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For this is the will of God. Give thanks. In everything. In everything. So what do we have here? Once again, we have another example of the will of God. It is not ambiguous. It's not mystical. It's no ooh stuff, you know. It's not mystical at all. You know? It's not something you have to plead God for. Now, James makes it very clear in verse 5 of chapter 1. That if you get to the point in your life and you've got some decisions to make and whatever, and you don't know you don't have the input that you need, what do? Panic? No. You go to throne of grace in prayer. Ask for wisdom. But it's not mystical. He says the will of God is specific. Now, he says, in all things. In all things. And it's important. It's in. It's not for all things. And then it's a an imperative again, another command. Give thanks. Now, prepositions here, the in and everything is in the case which describes the sphere in which something is to be done. We have here an appeal to our will to make a choice. It says, in everything, give thanks, not for everything, give thanks. Which seems to be the way that most people want to take it. To give thanks for everything. No, in everything. In any situation, any circumstance, give thanks. Now, does this mean that if I'm going home tonight and I come down there and I'm trucking down across the tracks and down by A&W and I look across and I see the old homestead going up in smoke, do I give thanks for that happening? Is that what it's saying here? Am I supposed to say, praise the Lord, my house is burning? And what I would be thinking is, of course, if I was in the house when it was started on fire, I'd be back in my office with the windows open, throwing my books and stuff out the windows, and my computer out the window as fast as I could. Because a lot of that stuff, I couldn't duplicate again. I mean, I spent years building up this stuff. And I, you know, it just, oh well. But anyway. I would like to see that. Now, after next week, it'd be a lot easier for me to save all my stuff because I'll have things all on a nice portable machine that I can walk out the door with. But that's next week. It's not this week. That is if UPS shows up tomorrow. But anyway, I would not in any way be pleased or thankful in that sense for a burning house. But what Paul is saying here, in everything give thanks, he's saying here that in the middle of whatever circumstance of life, even your house burning, whatever it is, those circumstances that are pressing from all sides in your life, you've lost your job and you have no visible, you can't see the other end down here. How am I going to be able to support my family? Those circumstances are not to kill your mental attitude or your relationship with Jesus Christ. The idea is this, that in the midst of the sphere of all kinds of circumstances, whatever they are, we can maintain stability in our life. Because you have some resources. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got the Word of God in your mind and your thinking. And you can deal with that. Not that you're, you know, happy that it's happening, but you're able to deal with those tough circumstances, whatever they are, when they do happen. Because you have something that the world doesn't have. See? See, it's not that we have to be able to thank God for the horrible situations that may come into our life, but that we can make decisions and maintain stability, proper orientation in our life, having sound thinking in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. See, often here, you know, Romans 8:28 trotted out. So everything works together for good to those that love God and all this stuff. It goes out and with the implication that everything is good. No, it works together for good. Not that the circumstance is good. And the working together, the word there, means really to mix together with something. You've got the circumstance, the situation needs to be mixed together with something. Well, he gives you a clue right in the verse. To those who love God, and also there's a, if you love God, you're going to have His thinking, His viewpoint, because you've been in the, you had your nose in the book. It's in the Word. So you mix it together, the circumstance with the Word and your love of your Savior. And it all comes out to ultimate good. Now, the overall objective here, the hope of this study, is that when we're all through, that you will have the confidence in God, confidence in His grace provision, the resources that He has made available for you, that through His enabling power, that you can deal with those circumstances of life that you're going to face. As Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the common human problems, the CHPs, whatever they are. The crux of the issue gets right down to the where the rubber meets the road, the decisions you make every day, the choices that you make daily. See, as we saw in Ephesians 5:15, as wise, the sophos type, the wise type, the divine viewpoint people, you can be on top of the situation that you're facing. Not because you're anything great. It's because of the resources you have in Christ. All because of grace. And you're not to be victims of anything. We'll eventually get farther down in the study a section which says there are many circumstances in life which you and I are going to face, which we have absolutely no control over. What we do have control over is our response to those circumstances when we face them. And that's really one of the crucial issues as we live the Christian life. How do you respond to those things that you don't have control over? So when you're working for some company, you have control over the quality of the job you do. But sometimes it gets probably discouraging when you say, well, you know, I really work hard. And you see a lot of people sloughing off and doing nothing. And sometimes they know the right people. They're the ones getting the promotion and you don't. You worked hard. So should you just stop working and be a slough off like the rest of? No. As the Word of God tells us, we need to be doing everything the best of our ability, as unto the Lord. In fact, Paul makes that point twice in Colossians 3. Not once, but twice. And then you've worked hard. And then because everything today is on a short string from a what have you done for the stockholders lately, on a short-term deal, every quarter, if we're not turning a profit or showing whatever, it's not long-term. It's all short-term, every quarter. Why, we've got to start axing here and axing there. And next thing you know, you've worked hard and you're out of a job. I mean, these are the kind of circumstances beyond your control. You do control the quality of your work. And as I've told my kids when they were in the high school and just starting the working deal and going off to college and this kind of thing, I says, you know, it don't matter what kind of job it is. And one of them was flipping burgers at Burger King at one point. Where's my son? He was slopping paint with me. I says, you know, you've got to do the best, whatever the job is. And it'll ultimately pay off. And I know as my daughter was, the youngest one, was going to various, you know, during college here, she worked at different jobs in the summer and fitting on her schedule. And some of them were kind of, you know, warehouse jobs and kind of, you know, you always do the best and try to learn as much as you can. And, you know, it paid off. And she just did really well. But she had a way also, too, of putting herself under a lot of pressure. But it always pays off a lot. You may not see it today, tomorrow, next week, but it pays off. And then again, just looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, people are observing you. If they know you're a believer, they're going to be watching. What kind of job do you do? How do you get along with the rest of your employees? All these kind of things come into play. You control those things. Response to the circumstances. Now, next passage is down in 1 Peter. Chapter 4, 12 through 16, and then verse 19 actually is the conclusion after kind of a side trip there, which we'll skip over. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised. Or this is an imperative with a negative and could be translated, stop being surprised, challenging those that maybe had some input in that they were being surprised. And so it can be translated that way. So it's either imperative, do not be surprised, or stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. In other words, the test, the pressures that you're facing, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Strange. Out of character. What's the message of don't be surprised? What's his challenge to us? God doesn't want his people to be uninformed. He wants us to be what? Wise. Sophos types. Divine viewpoint people. God doesn't want us to come up against the circumstance and just throw up our hands and say, oh, I'm shocked. How could this happen to me? I mean, I went to church every time. How could this happen to me? God wants us to know. Understand some things. That's why this is here. In his word. That's why he's given us the whole book, in fact, so that we're not uninformed. Now notice here in verse 13, the mental attitude that's expressed here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ here, he'd be indicating here, in fact, in verse 14, it's the same thing. You're reviled for the name of Christ. What is he talking about here? You're doing what is right. You're living out the character of Christ in your life. And you're being persecuted for it. You're being harassed for it. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. He puts that in the imperative case. Imperative mood. It's a command. What's that tell you? Choices again. How do you react to that circumstance? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The revelation of his glory, which is the rapture. What's the first order of business after that? Judgment seat of Christ. where your life will be evaluated as a believer. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Big bonfire of rewards. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name, in that name, what name? The name of Christ, let him glorify God as he reflects that character in his life. He's glorifying God. Now, we get the conclusion that he's drawing here down in verse 19, where it begins, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This gives each of us an option. An option. We're all going to face pressures. We're all going to face tests, suffering in life. The option we have is to look at that circumstance, look at those CHPs, those common human problems, those tests of life, from the perspective of the Word of God as wise, the Sophos type, or to look at them from the unwise perspective, the human viewpoint perspective. So it's either looking at things from divine viewpoint or from the human viewpoint perspective. One or the other. Choice is yours. So you can respond positively, applying the principles of the Word of God that we're learning and that you learn from the Word of God while facing that situation. Or you can react, go bonkers, cry, why me, God? You're unfair. Every time I hear that, you're unfair, I want to puke. I mean, you hear that on the news and the media, it just, well, that's not fair. But anyway, yeah, it's just me, I guess. But anyway. And then, of course, we can always add to the mix and attempt to handle the situation, whatever it is, our own way. Say, the unwise way. Choice is yours. Wise way, the unwise way. As we saw all the way back in Ephesians chapter 5. That was actually where I was hoping to be last week. But anyway, now we kind of shift gears a little bit and look at the certainty with respect to God's will. The certainty with respect to God's will. And there we want to go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Really going to be focusing on the last half of the verse, but Epaphras, who is one of your number, he was from Colossae, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. That's a great prayer to be praying for one another. Right there. That you may stand perfect, complete, fully assured in all the will of God. Laboring earnestly. Big long word. Agonizomai. I think I actually stuck that one in there, didn't I? Agonizomai. I know that really turns you on, but not that I'm trying to get you to memorize those things, but you see, of course, if anybody wants to check up, they can always, you know, check up. But anyway, agon right here. Our English agony comes from this. Agonizomai. A-G, long O, N-I, D-Z, O, M-A-I. Agonizomai. Means to struggle. It was an athletic term. You enter a contest, whatever it is. It might have been a wrestling contest. The games. And when you do, what do? You put... Don't you, if you're going to enter into an athletic contest of some sort, you normally put forth great effort. You struggle to win. That's all part of this word, agonizomai. And when you enter into an athletic contest, one of the things that you usually do is do a little sweating. Unless you live in northern Minnesota, it's the middle of winter. But normally you sweat. You're going to work. You're going to put in some effort. Actually, if you're really into it, you put in a lot of effort. Great effort. Paul uses a lot of athletic metaphors. Track, field, boxing. He also uses a lot of military terms. Always they're in the context to communicate an idea, a concept. Not that he is promoting the idea that we have to think about everything in terms of athletics or the military or whatever, but he's trying to communicate something to us by using these terms. And that's why one of the things that you have to do when you go back and you examine the text is to understand how these words were used in the time in which they were written. How would they have, that those he was writing to, how would they have understood this in that time frame? And it helps to, if you can't come to a right conclusion of the text, what it's saying, you haven't been there. Because that word cannot mean anything but what it did to those originally it was given to and communicated to. Metaphorically here we have the term used of Epaphras' approach to prayer for the Colossian believers. Being one of them, he was really concerned about them. And it really comes across with what the word that Paul uses here. He prays intensely for them. Intensely, that they would stand perfect. Stand perfect. And the word perfect here telios. Telios. Complete in the sense of having reached a goal. Having reached the objective that you'd set out for yourself or whatever. See, God wants you as a believer to go somewhere. To reach a goal. What's the objective? What's the primary objective of our life as a believer after salvation? Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, 30, down through that context, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as we do that, we'll bring great honor and glory to Him. But to reach a goal, to be a sophos type, a divine viewpoint type, a wise, not only a wise guy, but a wise one, having divine viewpoint. A maturing, advancing believer. That's where God wants you to go. That's what He desires of each of us to attain in this life. And really, that should be, and you stop to think about it, being conformed to the image of Christ, be advancing as a believer, growing and maturing in the Word. That's really describing what should be the normal Christian life. But unfortunately, it's not. But it should be. And then that last phrase, and fully assured in all the will of God. And fully assured in all the will of God. Is it the will of God for us as believers to be indecisive? Not at all. To be vacillating? To wander from this to that? He wants each of us to be fully and completely assured, convinced of His will, what it is, and be willing to do it. See, the word He uses here for assured or convinced leaves no room for vacillation at all. The word is in a perfect tense. Perfect tense. Now, I've used that term a number of times. Perfect tense is something that was completed at a point of time has lasting results. It's also in a passive voice. It says it comes from something outside of yourself. This assurance comes from the Word of God in you and God the Holy Spirit empowering your life, working together with that Word. So you've got to give Him something to work with. When you talk about a mature person, would you call someone mature who could never make decisions? Who was wishy-washy, indecisive, vacillating from this to that to the other, whatever. Maturity is reflected in decisiveness. Thoughtful decisiveness. Not just arbitrarily jumping from this to that. Evaluating all the input through the filter of the divine viewpoint, the frame of reference of truth, before making a decision and then acting on it. Mature choices, wise choices, wise decisions based on frame of reference of truth. Yeah. Several observations here. When he says that he prayed earnestly, that here introduces a purpose clause. He does so with a definite purpose in mind. You, right today, you're encapsulated here in his exhortation. That you as a believer, any believer, in any generation of the church age, may stand complete, fully assured in all of the will of God. Because we can. It's here. Second thing, you denote the word for will here, thelema. It's an active noun. And if we add this nuance, this active noun, this nuance of the translation, it would go something like this. That you may stand complete, fully assured in every willed thing. It's an active noun. It's not just speaking of something abstractly, but it's talking about the decisions being made. Every willed thing of God. See, it's from the source of Him. From the Word. The word fully that's translated here, fully convinced, point three, is a perfect participle. And I probably didn't write that out, did I? I put PTC there. That stands for participle. I should remember. I keep forgetting to do those. I shorthand my stuff. Anyway. Which emphasizes this perfect tense, this lasting, stable condition that keeps on existing. It emphasizes a lasting, stable condition. The Word in you being applied, Holy Spirit bringing all this together and empowering your life, giving you the discernment, the insight that you need. Fourth thing. Therefore, Paul is saying here that God desires that we be absolutely assured in every willed thing of God that comes along. Knowing that, you know, we can be able to handle whatever circumstances we're going to face. And do so in everything, give thanks. And the fifth thing. What's this all saying? What's this point? If you're mature, you are keenly aware, and I really don't like to use the word mature because I don't think we ever really get there. If we're maturing or advancing as a believer, you are keenly aware that God is at work in your life because you're continually operating in that relationship with Him. It's not just a once a week or once a whatever you think of it when it's convenient type thing. It's a constant, consistent. See, remember last week, get to talk. This attitude, this thinking is so crucial. So crucial. What's the basis of your thinking, the attitudes that you have each day? So the advancing believer does not agonize over the will of God, but is assured relative to the will of God. We'll examine in a lesson or two a number of passages dealing with how Paul dealt with some circumstances. And you might be surprised. Much of the books out there that I've ever run across dealing with the so-called studies on how to know the will of God and this kind of thing are pretty whacked out and not very consistent with what the Word says. But anyway, next passage, which flows right out of here. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You could actually translate this, which is your reasonable work of service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I urge you. What's he doing? Once again, he's appealing to what? Your volition. Choice. Verse 1 here, what's he exhorting us to do? Actually, what's the basis? Let's look at the basis first. That's important. The thing that should be motivating us here, in that first phrase, to do what he's going to be talking about, is what he has presented from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way down to here. It's all the awesome things that when we come to like the Lord's table Sunday, that some of the things that we need to go through our thinking, all that Christ did for us in providing us salvation, being justified by faith. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, everything he has done for us in grace at the cross is in view there with that phrase. Some, when they look at this passage, some of the theologians, they want to just go back to the previous couple of verses. But no, you really can't do that. The thrust here takes you all the way back to where he begins the discourse in chapter 3, verse 21. On the whole issue of justification by faith. So what is he urging us to do here? To present your bodies. Present your bodies. Now, he doesn't put this, the urging here is not in an imperative, but it's the strongest form that he can get to without going to an imperative. Because he wants you to be motivated by the right issues here. But he's exhorting them to present your bodies. Knowing what Christ did for you on the cross. That should motivate you to do something. Well, present your bodies. But do you have to? No. Should you? You betcha. So verse 1, the emphasis is on the body. What we do with ourselves day by day, living Christian life. And really, it speaks of commitment. Commitment to God for intelligent spiritual service. Which means you need to grow, mature, and have some divine viewpoints, some truth. Verse 2, he shifts gears. The emphasis is not on the body, but on the mind. The thinking. He says it needs to be renewed from where it was when we come to faith in Christ, when we believe in Christ. It needs to be renewed. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing. That you may prove, demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and complete. The perfect there is complete. Now if you notice down there, I put you a little chart. I mean, that's just a quick way of diagramming what's here. You got the body, verse 1. You got the mind, verse 2. Right? There's a conjunction in the middle there, which you find in the Greek text. That's the and between them, the connective. Commitment, present yourself for service to him. But if you're going to do that, you better get your thinking straight. Together, you prove.
what? Well, conclusion here. What the will of God is. What is it? Well-pleasing and complete. See, what do we have here? Choice, present, commitment in response to what Christ has done for you. The awesome things He has done for you. Renewed mind. It's a divine viewpoint. Flushing out that human viewpoint that we so dominates our thinking as we come when we believe in Christ. We've got so many areas, and quite frankly, we spend our whole life learning the Word of God, building up new norms and standards, flushing out that human viewpoint that creeps in as we let the world conform us, you know, as we respond to the input from the philosophies of the day. And we're so inundated so many different directions, it's easy to do. In fact, if you're really not careful, it happens really quick. But we're renewed by the Word. Isn't that what he's talking about? Renew your mind. Renew your thinking by the Word of God. Again, choice here, choice here, so that we can demonstrate what the will of God is, so that we know what the will of God is, so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with, so that we have discernment insight to make right choices in our life. And that's what he's talking about there. Yeah. Three things. And just to wrap things up here. Some basic truths relative to the exercise of our will. Choices. Things that we should be thinking about. Not that you've never heard these before, I'm sure. Three concepts. Two negative, one positive. First one. Never seek the will of God about an act or thought clearly forbidden by the Word of God. Now that assumes some knowledge of the Word. In other words, never seek the will of God. Wow, spend buco time in prayer asking about doing something that you know the Word of God is clearly saying is not, you're not to do as a believer. You know, go rob the ICO across the street. I need some fast cash, you know. Of course, if you get as many credit card things that I get, as I get, tear up. If you just knew when the rapture was, you could really have a ball with those credit cards. But you don't, and you can't, and you shouldn't. So, you know, I shouldn't even have mentioned that. Somebody take that and go, ding! You have to, yeah. Anyway. You say, that's too obvious. Yes, but is it really? See, that old nature is just sitting there tweaking, trying to get your attention. So that you end up choosing its input and you end up diluting, distorting your thinking and pursuing what is forbidden. When we really want something, to do something, have a strong desire for something that is forbidden, what do? I mean, you take that, you know something's forbidden, you got that strong desire to move in that direction, So what do? You rationalize your course of action. You know, remember from Sunday, rationalization is a device for giving us an acceptable reasons for unacceptable conduct. In our thinking, anyway. And here, for conduct or pattern of life outside of the directive will of God. See, rationalization is never dealing with reality. It's never dealing with reality. It's a mechanism for bypassing reality, but only within your thinking, say. Second thing, never seek God's will relative to what is commanded. If God says this or that way is best, this is the way to go, we should never seek to rationalize, to self-justify our decisions that way. We should be moving in that direction. See, the first one is don't go that direction. And don't pray that God's going to open a door that way. Now, circumstances may look like that's the way you ought to go, but when the Word of God says that's not the way you go, you know it's not for Him. But you can rationalize that. Oh, boy, and I've seen it so many times. Three. God leaves the majority of the choices and decisions in life up to you. Using sound judgment that you gain from the Word of God. Back to the old block. Directive will of God. That area of freedom. Lots of choices in here. But those choices that you make in here that are not specifically addressed in Scripture should be informed choices based on what you know here. See, this point three, though, really clashes with much of the religious mindset out there, much of the drivel that you find in most books on knowing the will of God. Now, don't misinterpret what I just said. This does not mean that God leaves only the trivial things to us to choose or to make decisions about. Many of the things that are not commanded or given specific things related to are big things. I mean, a big thing. A profession. Kind of work. Where to work. Where to live. Do we have some things that should point us in some direction in some of those areas? You betcha. But you're not going to be able to go here and say, oh yeah, he's telling me to live in Biwabik. Now, we looked, but we couldn't find a place. But, you know, we ended up in Aurora. Pretty nice town. Anyway, who should you marry? You're not going to find it there. It's not going to tell you. It does tell you not to marry an unbeliever. And that's why I stress so often, especially for the young people. Because you know that's what it says clearly, do not become unequally yoked. Why even date them? You're just asking for trouble. And it's not because they're not nice guys. They're nice gals. They may be even nicer than some of the believers you know that are not applying doctrine. But because God says it's not in your best interest. See, we need to remember, God created us. He gave us the capacity to think, to reason, to make choices. The key is to ensure that the basis for your thinking is divine viewpoint. That divine viewpoint empowered by the Holy Spirit.
So that the resultant decision that you make in that area of freedom is made from the standpoint of discernment and insight. Good, sound judgment or mature, wise judgment is the result. Much of the teaching of the will of God has the thrust that somehow that you find in the books out there, that I've run across anyway over the years, is somehow God's going to circumvent your need to think, to make decisions. The idea is that believers who are submissive to God don't have to think, right? Just count on God. You really don't have to weigh the pros and cons of anything. You don't have to research anything, any issues. You just have to wait on God to write on your mind, this is what I want you to do. Is that really it? My question to you is this. Where did you get your ability to think, to reason, your mind? Where did you get your soul? This gives you the capacity to relate to others. And all this, your mind, your soul, it gives you the capacity to analyze, to evaluate all kinds of material. Where did it come from? It didn't come out of that primordial soup billions of years ago. It came from God. He created it. It's a gift from God. Could you imagine a situation where you gave someone a very important gift, something they needed badly, and a year later you stop by and visit, and they haven't even opened the package yet? Wouldn't you be a little bit offended, maybe? Most believers, relative to the will of God, are offensive to God. Most sit waiting for some mystical feeling, some tingling feeling, instead of using what God has provided to think and reason through the options and bounce it all against the frame of reference of truth. Remember all many of those passages that we just talked about and went through had a passive voice. Be fully assured because you had some external input from the Word of God. Living and walking by faith. That's the key. And what's the faith there? What's the object of that faith? The Word of God. And living and walking by faith, as we are to do as believers, does not mean that you stop thinking. No, it means that you do think and utilize the grace resources that are yours in Christ. I actually made it amazing. Next week we'll pick up with some considerations in decision making. There's some interesting things that we need to cover. Believe it or not, we're right about halfway through what I got programmed so far.